Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 16 and 17. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table and fellowship together around the wonderful reminder of what this table is, let's look at what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." John tells us a story in the life of Jesus there in chapter 6, where he feeds all of those people in a miracle. After that, he goes across the sea, and they follow him. And when they come and find him on the other side, he says, "The reason you followed me is for your stomachs." He's saying, "The reason you followed me is because I fed you yesterday, and you want me to feed you again today." He said, "Well, I got something for you." And he begins to tell them about how he is going to have to die and shed his blood, and they're going to have to eat his body and drink his blood, an incredibly foreign concept to them. He explains it in great detail. And towards the end of that, it says that they were offended. They were ashamed. They didn't want to be in his presence anymore, and it says that they all walked away. Now, we can only estimate how many may have come and followed him. There were 5,000 men that he fed, plus women and children. We don't know how many there were. There could have been 15,000 people that day. But what we know is a large number of them came across again. They wanted to be fed again. And he said, he recognized it. He said, "Yeah, but it's for your stomachs. Let me give you something to really chew on." And then he gave them the doctrine of his death. And they couldn't handle it. And it says they walked away from him. And he looks at his disciples and he says, "Will you also leave?" And of course, Peter said those incredibly famous words. He said, "Where can we go, O Lord? For you have the words of life." You got thousands of people only seeing him for food for the stomach. You got just a couple of people seeing him for the food of life. They were ashamed. Oftentimes, when you come down to the real bare bones of the gospel and what it means to live and not be ashamed of it, you find that many people do find that they really are ashamed of Christ. They didn't know it because what they've been presented were things that fed their stomach, or in modern parlance, maybe what entertained them, where they got entertained and they got something out of it. And it was like, "Hey, this is great, you know. We got a meal out of this thing. Plus, we got entertained." You begin to impose upon them, as it were, the truth, and begin to desire that they follow Christ righteously, as it is what the church does. I mean, she is not only the example, but the authority. And God has given that authority to her church to lead people to righteousness. Well, oftentimes you find folks are really ashamed to do that, and they walk away. Not always the case. There are other reasons. But that sometimes is the case. Jesus lost thousands of followers that day, and he did not try to water down the gospel in order to grab them back and say, "Okay, let's change the message. I don't want you to leave." He did not. He continued to raise the bar of the message, and they were offended to the point that eventually everybody walked away from him. And then they put him on a cross. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that. I'm not saying you should be offensive. Jesus was not offensive. They were offended, but he was not offensive. There's a difference. As we stand for the gospel and are not ashamed of the gospel, you're going to offend some people. That's just all there is to it. When you are like Christ, you will offend some people. Do so graciously, with a lot of mercy. But don't change the message. Don't water it down and make it something so people will accept you. Continue to stand on your convictions, biblical convictions, as Paul does. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And he had just told them, "I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, and I want to come preach the gospel to you. And of course, as we pointed out last week, he's talking to those who were already believers. He wanted to preach the gospel to those who already were saints. He called them in verse 7. Because he wanted them to have a fuller understanding of this gospel. And when we gather up a further understanding of the gospel, we find a lot of that shame that we might have just going away. Because we begin to see the depth of our own depravity and the depth of God's grace. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in that. You can be ashamed of your sin, but when it's covered by the grace of God, there's no shame, there's no condemnation, there's life, there's victory, there's joy. Webster's Dictionary says that to be ashamed is to feel disgrace. Now let's break down disgrace. Dis literally means apart. So to feel disgrace is to feel apart from grace. And that's the opposite, of course, of salvation. Now, I'm not saying you can't be disgraced in other things, but when you relate it to the gospel, to be ashamed is to feel disgrace and is to be alienated from the gospel. You're apart from it. You're alienated from it. So those who do not believe are apart from saving grace. Of course, we know that common grace is active all around us. God enacts common grace even on the unbeliever. It rains on the just and the unjust. We know about that. But there's a difference here. There is saving grace and there's common grace. A believer is brought into grace. And when a true believer is found in grace, there's no shame in the cross. And there's no shame in living according to the commands of Christ found in the Scriptures. Quite the opposite is true. We desire to do that. The other aspect of being ashamed is maybe trying to keep silence, you know, about it, maybe trying to hide it. You want to be a Christian, but you don't want anybody to know. I believe it was either Doug Wilson or Doug Jones. He says, if you want to overcome that kind of thing, the best thing to do is when you enter into a group of people is just go ahead and let everybody know you're a Christian. Lost people. He said, they'll hold you accountable better than most Christians will. You let a lost person know you're a Christian, they're going to hold you accountable to it. They're going to see to it that you act like a Christian. He says here also that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, just as a point of reference, just to sort of help you get your mind around what he's just saying there, is this everyone who believes? It means all those presently believing. It's a Greek participle. It's present active, and it means all those presently believing is what that actually means. So you could say, it is the power of God to salvation for all those who believe right now. Another reason I say that is because we want to avoid, if we can, the condition of salvation. There are conditions, but God sets those conditions. And so we want to avoid, though, this idea that somehow man has to, in and of himself, can do something. Man has to believe. I'm not saying that he does not, but he cannot believe without the grace of God in his life. We saw that this morning in that we used as responsive reading. So all those presently believing, it is the power of God for them. So I guess the point that Paul is making is this. Those who've been saved by the grace of God and presently living in that grace continue to cling to the message of the cross in their everyday lives. In other words, instead of being ashamed of the message that you've been saved by, you cling to it for life. It becomes a part of you. And as you are matured and further sanctified in your walk, in your justification, you just begin to share Christ because it's who you are. Because you're clinging to the cross. Those who may have experienced an emotional thing in their lives sometime as a child or even as an adult and never really received salvation, oftentimes they retract from wanting to share the gospel. Now, I want to be clear about this. Those of you that know me know that I never impose on you some sort of thing where you've got to go and knock on doors and sit in people's living rooms and share the gospel. There are people gifted to do that. I don't think everybody is. I don't think everybody's gifted to do that. Some people are quite uncomfortable with it, including some pastors. All right? I think that that in and of itself is a gift of God that he gives to someone with the ability to do that. All right. Now, what you are gifted to do, though, as a believer, is to live Christ 24/7, 365. And as you do that, Peter says, people will ask you what's going on in your life. And you'll have an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean you don't proactively desire opportunities to share the gospel, like as if we just passively sit around and really hope nobody asks us. Sometimes you've got to proactively show that you're not ashamed of the gospel. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God, says something that I gather a lot of comfort from. He says, you've got to earn the right to share the gospel. And some people have a problem. They say, no, I don't. I share the gospel anytime I want to. Yes, you can. But oftentimes you alienate people in the process. You don't gain a convert. You alienate people because you are imposing. And God didn't open the door. You see, when we truly believe that God's not going to lose anyone and that salvation is through God and by grace and by faith and nobody's going to be lost that he desires to save, you can live with a strong conviction that the gospel must go forth out of your mouth and you must live it and at the same time be at peace. It is not up to you to save anybody. Oftentimes people will not share the gospel because of the results that you get. You got a lot of people telling you no. You got a lot of people slamming the door in your face. You got a lot of people looking at you askance, and they're thinking, who is this weird person that wants to share Jesus with me? And so we avoid it. We don't like that. We're afraid of that. Well, part of the problem is we've been taught in evangelism classes in our Bible colleges and in seminary that you've got to do everything you can to get a result. And then those preachers take that to their churches and say, you got to do everything you can to get a result. And before long, they begin to shame you if you're not getting results. According to the scripture, the results are not up to us. It is up to us to be faithful to the gospel message. That means fully understand it. Like Paul says, I want to share it with you. I want you to fully understand the gospel. It is your responsibility to live unashamed of Christ. It is your responsibility to share the gospel faithfully as God gives you utterance, as God gives you the ability. Even Paul asked for that. Pray that God will give me utterance for the gospel. I mean, there's a time for it. If you do that and you leave the results up to God, and I don't mean flippantly, I don't mean casually, I don't mean that you say, okay, I've done my job, God, now bless me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a heart that truly wants to see this person be saved and you want to influence them and make a disciple, which is another issue. Making a disciple takes time. You don't do it in 5 minutes. You don't make a disciple in 5 minutes. You just don't do it. It's a lifetime that you have to make a disciple. God gives us 18 or 20 plus years with our children in order to make disciples. Raise a godly seed. He's telling us to make disciples. He gives us a long time to do it. You don't make a disciple in 5 minutes. Leading someone in a prayer and then pronouncing them saved does not make a disciple. Oftentimes what it does is it confuses a person. They now think they're saved and they go off to live in ungodliness. A dangerous, dangerous practice. But as we are unashamed and truly living out the gospel, opportunities will come for you to share the gospel with someone and then be a discipler in their life and take some time with them. Now, you don't need to be ashamed of Christ, but you also don't need to think that the results are up to you. Faithfully share the gospel. Faithfully. Share it with clarity. Don't put some watered down system in order to try to get an emotional response out of someone. It's not biblical. Jesus didn't do it. He always raised the bar. I sometimes wonder if Jesus was not seeing how many people he could offend. Everyone was offended by him, except for just a few. Paul offended people everywhere he went because he did not water it down and say, well, that didn't work. Let me try a different one next Sunday. I'm going to try something different because that didn't work. So I'm going to water it down and make a different message. And let's see which one brings in the most people, and then that must be the gospel message. That seems to be the practice. It's been going on for decades. Let's find the one that works. And they've written thousands of books on it. Thousands of books on how to do it. And it changes every year. Well, this one doesn't change every year. There is a way to faithfully share the gospel unashamedly and with joy and peace in your heart that you have brought glory to God in the process. I don't think Paul was worried about numbers. You know what Paul said one time in one of his letters? He said, he actually made a defense. He said, I did not baptize those people. I don't want you to even think I baptized those people. Jesus baptized no one, you see. Lots of emphasis is put on today, though. How many baptisms have you done? You see, that was not the issue in the New Testament. It's just not. The issue in the New Testament over and over and over again was not how many people you baptized last year, but how many people are presently walking with the Lord Jesus Christ under your ministry. The Bible continues to focus on a changed life. Not whether or not you pass through some water. A changed life. A changed life is not ashamed of Christ. It's just not. A true changed life is not. Why? Because it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. This simply means that those that believe the gospel reveal the righteousness of God in their lives through the authentic faith that is already theirs in reality. So what people should be ashamed of is not the righteousness of God that is revealed by His grace and salvation. They should be ashamed of the unrighteousness that attempts to take away from God's glory by scoffing at His grace. That's what we should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of what's happening to the gospel, not the gospel itself. We should be ashamed of the kind of things that maybe we allow to infiltrate our own hearts and minds that begin to skew the gospel message. That's what we should be ashamed of, not the gospel itself. Not Christ. Not to be ashamed of God's righteousness, we're supposed to live it out. But again, with joy and peace, and not some sort of legalistic burden that you bear and end up actually doing nothing because you realize, I'm not getting a result, so let me leave this to someone else. Do not think that way. Don't be discouraged by that. I cannot find in the Scripture where it says we're to get results. I find in the Scripture where it says we're to be faithful to the Scriptures. That's what I find. Now, if you're not faithful in sharing the gospel, and what I mean by that is living it and loving the Lord and not being ashamed, if you're not doing that, now you have a problem with God. But He never puts the burden of results on you. He doesn't. You know who He puts that burden on? His own Son. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is responsible for the results. And do you know what? It says He will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He will come through. That's what it tells us. He's not going to fail. He's not going to fail. He will come through. You can find joy in that. You can find peace in that. Our responsibility, again, is to be faithfully sharing with our lives, in our homes, and everyone we get an opportunity to, the truthfulness of the claims that the Bible makes about Christ. And don't stop there. Move on into lifestyle. Move on into the morality that is found there and the way we're to live our lives before a righteous and holy God. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of not doing it. The other thing we're not to be unashamed of is we're supposed to be unashamed of the faith. He says this one little statement that is just filled with meaning. He says, the just shall live by faith. There in verse 17. The just, or the righteous one, shall live by faith. Also could be interpreted, the righteous one shall live faithfully. It can mean both. This is a quote from Habakkuk, and both of those are in play in that original context. Authentic faith expresses itself in obedience and faithfulness, Thomas Schreiner writes in his commentary to Romans. In other words, faithfulness to God and faith in God are inseparable. You don't have faith in God and then faithlessness in your life as a lifestyle. I'm not saying you don't fall into sin. We're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about sinlessness or anything like that. We're talking about someone, though, is choosing to continually walk against the Lord. It don't matter if you're just doing it in private. It doesn't matter if publicly you look like you're righteous, but in your heart you're unrighteous. You see, it's easy to point out the person who is publicly living in unrighteousness. Those are pretty easy to pick out, you know, and you could name them. We know who they are. And they're living out unrighteousness. But a person can actually be around righteous people and be unrighteous in their heart. They can put on a good show, as a matter of fact, can do a good job of being one of the most active people in the church and yet living in faithlessness. Back to what I was talking about earlier with the gospel message and not going door to door. I'm not opposed to that. If someone wants to do that, I'm not opposed to that at all. I'm just saying that you may not be gifted to do that. So don't feel bad. Because one of the most unfaithful people in their hearts could go to every Tuesday night visitation. And everybody in the church would think, what a wonderful, righteous, faithful person. And yet in their hearts, they're living in unrighteousness. And yet they go to all of the right functions and they do all of the right things. I'm going to say something that's going to sound bold. A church can actually set it up to where the unrighteous people flourish. When I say church, I mean, you know, the gathering of people in a building that has become a business. I'm not talking about God's church, the people. You get the true church together and you just aren't going to have something like that. But we have millions of buildings on this planet and in this country where unrighteousness is prevailing in the pews. How did that happen? Well, the church had to set it up as a seedbed of growth. And I think the reason that happens, the first step is to step away from the truthfulness of the gospel. They're really ashamed of it. So they find another way to build a business called the church. That's dangerous. Authentic faith is faithful. Authentic faith does not walk away. Now, Judas had a type of faith. Judas Iscariot had a type of faith. It was not saving. He hung out with the people that he should have been influenced correctly by. And he was not. Of course, we know that God had all of that in his plan. But the point is, an unfaithful person can be around the faithful. And even be the money changer, money keeper. So what does it mean then to live by faith? If the righteous are going to live by faith and live faithfully, what does that mean? Well, there are probably more ways than I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you three. First of all, it means we bear spiritual fruit. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said this, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Jesus also tells us about the vine and about God pruning. God prunes us so that we bear more fruit, the Bible says. Well, this is his way of disciplining us, and it is designed only to make us more like Christ and to increase our faith and dependence upon him. So as we bear fruit, he will prune us because there's always rough edges to be chipped away. There's always reformation, personal reformation that needs to come, which takes us right back to the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Why do you do that? Because you need reformation all of the time. We are in constant need of personal reformation and corporate reformation, of course, but personal reformation is a part of that. And as that happens, God will prune us and we will bear more fruit. We're more sanctified, as it were. We're justified. Sanctification is connected to that, cannot be separated from that. And if you're justified, you will be sanctified. And in your sanctification process, you'll bear more fruit through the pruning process of God. So the first thing then that it means to walk by faith is to be growing in your spiritual maturity. There needs to be some level of growth. Not everybody grows at the same rate. Some people are babes in Christ, but they're not sinners. The difference in being a babe in Christ and living in a perpetual sin. Two different things altogether. The person living in perpetual sin and is okay with it is an unbeliever. But you can be a babe in Christ. You can simply be immature in the faith, but you're not living perpetually in sin. There's a difference. We're all there at some time. As you, though, walk with the Lord, you're unashamed of him, you grow and you bear more fruit. And it becomes clear. I think it's measurable. I think it's something you can see. And I think other people can see it in you. And they should be seeing it in you. We should be seeing it in each other in this congregation. I should see you bear more fruit. You should see me bear more fruit. That is walking with Christ. That is living by faith. Secondly, it means that we're to strive for obedience. And that is to be faithful in all that God has commanded us to do. Jesus said two important things about obedience. In John chapter 14, he says it shows you truly love him. And In Matthew 7, he says it shows that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it shows you are a true believer. If you remember in Matthew 7, 21, he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, not works righteousness. It is an outward showing that you are headed for the kingdom. That's what it is. That's all he said. So, we don't follow the commands of God in order to get in the kingdom. We follow the commands of God to show that we're getting into the kingdom. We're already there, really. We're saved. You're already there. You already have eternal life right now. You can read the Gospel of John and you find out eternal life is at the moment Christ has changed your life. That's eternal life. He leaves us here, some of us longer than others, then he takes us to him in glory. But you have eternal life. If you have Christ, you have eternal life now, you see. That doesn't get taken away. So, you, if you truly love him, will want to abide in his commandments. It doesn't mean you don't falter. It doesn't mean you don't fall. It doesn't mean you don't ask for forgiveness. It doesn't mean you don't offend people and need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. It happens all of the time. It doesn't mean we don't do that. But it means that we do go get reconciled with them and continually reconcile ourselves with the Lord as well. And then thirdly, and again, there could be other things of living by faith. These are just the three I want to give you. It means that you put radical trust in God. It's easy to say you trust in God and yet really not do it practically. You know, when you're sitting in a Sunday school class or you're sitting in a Bible study, everyone nods their head to trusting in God and believing in his sovereignty and all of those things. And then the next day, a circumstance hits and you find out that practically speaking, you're really not trusting him. In other words, your actions indicate you're really not trusting him. Anxiety hits you, and he says, be anxious for nothing, but pray and trust me. But we don't do that. We let anxiety control us, and we go into all of these panic fits and other things because of a circumstance. He's saying, no, that's not real trust. Real trust does not let that happen. Now, I'm not saying you don't get concerned about things. We should be concerned. There's a difference in having a concern over an event and anxiety closing in on you to where you become no good to anyone. There's a difference. You might even feel some anxiety, and there's no way around it. We can't sugarcoat worry and anxiety. The Bible calls it sin. We can't sugarcoat it, but I think that there are different levels of it. I mean, there's worry that completely controls our lives to where we can't get anything done and we're difficult and all of those things. And then there is maybe just a tinge of worry that comes in your life that is easily washed away through prayer. I mean, we're fleshly. We're weak. That's going to happen. So, again, not throwing rocks at you if you have moments of worry and anxiety, but just know where your source of victory is. It's not in something outside of the Scripture, outside of prayer, outside of worship. It's still there. So radical trust. I mean, really, if you think about it, are there any limits to our trusting in him? Can we not trust him with something? Is there anything in your life you can't trust him with? If you really believe that, you need to address that with him. I mean, think about it. If you really believe in the sovereignty of God, and I do, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, then there's nothing you can't trust him with because he's already ordered your steps. He tells us in Psalms that he has. My days are already fashioned for me. Now, do I fall away from that sometimes and act like I don't trust him? I have done it many, many times in the past. It's much easier to preach than it is to live. Trust me. But it's there and you know it. It's much easier for you to hear it than it is to go and live it. We all know that. But he reminds us, what is your level of trust? It is a part of living by faith and in faithfulness. At what level do you not trust him? That's the question you need to ask. At what level do you not trust him? What is in your life you don't trust him with that maybe you don't even know? It's a reason to come before him and ask. Lord, is there something in my life I don't trust you with? And if there is, that's sin and I want to deal with it. Doesn't make you lost to do that. It just means he's reminding us of our dependence on him in all things. That's what it means. He doesn't try to press us down and oppress us and crush us. That is not God's point. God's point is to bring out the things that are crushing us. Worry crushes us. Lack of trust crushes us. And yet we end up falling on that side of the fence instead of the one where we find victory. He knows that. And he reaches over and picks us up. And he reminds us again and again. Radical trust can mean this. It doesn't have to mean this in your life. Most of you know about George Mueller. In 1835, he read these words out of Psalm 68, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." Now, the story of George Mueller is incredible. He had trust in God that was incredible, even for its day. He wanted to start an orphanage, and he wanted to help out orphans, and he wanted to rely on God's support alone. He never asked for a dime of money. He never sent out a letter to anyone asking for money, but he would do this. He never asked for money, but he would send out a letter and mention a need. But he never came right out and say, "Would you send this to me?" In the middle of a correspondence, he might just say, "And we're praying to God to supply this particular need." Well, that's not the same thing as asking for money. He received an abundance of money throughout his life, never asking for a dime, never actually asking for a particular salary. He just lived off whatever. It was an incredible show of faith in his life. He wasn't unique. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. His life as a youth was marked with dishonesty and immorality, he tells us. But he said this after many years of living by faith. He said this to a friend. He said, "During all these years, I have been enabled to trust in God, in the living God, and in Him alone. We have needed as much as 50,000 pounds in 1 year." That's a lot of money. "And it has all come by the time it has been really needed. No man on earth can say that I have ever asked Him for a penny. All has come in an answer to believing prayer." George Mueller desired, and he did not impose this on people. Now, this is interesting. George Mueller did not walk around and say, "You got to live like me." He simply did it. He lived a life of faith, radical, trusting in God for his daily sustenance of bread. Daily. And God supplied more than he needed. He was just a man. George Mueller was like one of us. George Mueller's not special in any way, except that he chose, in the righteousness that had already been given him, he made a conscious choice to trust God radically. I would say that he still had room to grow. There was still sin in his life. He probably faltered. There were probably days he sort of fell away, as it were, from believing. He probably wrestled with that too, like the rest of us. I'm not saying that he didn't. But he held strong, and that's what made him different. He continued to trust. You know, I told you a family, I get choked up every time I tell you, we were going to college and there was this really neat family. They had no income. They sometimes did not have food on their table, and they would sit around the table anyway at supper time without food, and they would praise God. One night they had no food. This happened just in the 90s, folks. One night they had no food and no groceries. And they had nothing at all. And they were sitting around the table and praying and praising God, and they heard a knock at the door. Opened the door, and there were bags of groceries on their doorstep. God will supply your need. Seek the kingdom first. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Live by faith. God will take care of you. The reason we get into trouble is because of the wants in our life, not the needs. God supplies our needs. It's the wants in our lives that get us in trouble. They get us into financial difficulty. They lead us astray. They lead us down a path of unrighteous living sometimes because of the wants, not the needs. Not the needs. God will supply your needs. It's when He's not supplying your wants that sometimes you rebel and raise up against Him. It's not your needs. You know, you really have to ask yourself sometimes, occasionally, have you really been changed by the good news that is found in Jesus Christ? Are you living by faith? Are you living in radical faith, in radical trust, in radical obedience? You know, again, I've said this so many times before, and it's because it is so good. John Piper says that Christianity, by its very nature, is radical. There shouldn't be some separate form of Christianity that's radical. Christianity is radical if it is truly lived out. But when you got so many people not living really in Christianity, then those who are seem to be radical. Well, see, it is radical. Christianity is the most radical doctrine on the planet. It was radical in Jesus' and Paul's day, and it's radical today. Are you truly trusting? Do you really have faith? Can you trust God with your job, your children, your wife, your marriage, your home, everything? Can you safely say that you're not ashamed? practically speaking, that you're really not ashamed, as Paul was not. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We ask you to forgive us where we've ever shown any shame at all for Christ. May you reform our thinking, our hearts, our minds, and all there is, Father, in us that you've given us, Father. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.